Good morning. I want to start today's message by simply expressing my gratitude for every person who has been with us over the past 10 weeks in our efforts to begin 2025 with a concentrated focus on the ecclesiological distinctives of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. There have been some times that we have engaged with material that's been more of a technical nature, more of a mechanical nature, you could say. There's been times when our members our messages over the past 10 weeks or so have been predominantly geared toward our membership. So I want to say thank you to those who are joining with us for these past basically 3 months now, or a little bit more than 3 months, for both of our regular visitor or our regular attenders, our members. You have been so gracious to allow me to unpack some of these ecclesiological distinctives that are so important to who we are as a local church, but are nevertheless a little bit different than what is customary to my normal approach to preaching, specifically as you guys experienced over my first 16 months of being here. So I've been greatly encouraged by the eagerness of our congregation to work through all of the topical sermons that we've been going through up to this point in 2025. And I want to let you know that we're getting very close to transitioning into our upcoming series to the book of Titus. I'm really looking forward to getting back into a book study, to get back into a regular verse-by-verse study of God's Word. But I do trust that as we anticipate transitioning into Titus, that everything that we'll be covering today and everything that we have covered up to this point, that it's nevertheless been important for where we are in this season as a local church. So again, thank you for bearing with these messages. Looking forward to getting back into a book study here before too long. But having said that, we come now to a final distinctive, a final ecclesiological distinctive of who we are as Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. And as an addendum to our study of church membership a few weeks ago, we're going to use today now, and we're going to use even next Sunday morning as well, to survey some of the most foundational responsibilities that Scripture assigns to church members. And by using the ERBC Constitution as our guide, my prayer is that both of these messages today, and God willing next Sunday, my prayer is that both of these messages will offer us with a clarifying sketch of how church members are expected to conduct themselves at the personal level and then in relationship to their fellow members in this congregation. I put a special emphasis on the word sketch because the next two lessons will barely scratch the surface of what could potentially be said about how Scripture portrays the responsibility of church members, and it will also just be a flyover sketch of what our Constitution has to say on this matter. It's interesting that when Pastor Robert Martin handled this topic back in 1997 and 1998, he devoted a total of 13 messages to the same material we'll be working through over the next two Lord's days. So if you get to the end of this flyover study and you're still desiring to examine church membership responsibilities in greater detail, please feel free to go to our website. We'll have plenty of good resources that you can peruse from Pastor Robert Martin's teaching on this subject. Our purposes in this current series on our ecclesiological distinctives is just to give us a flyover. So I hope this flyover will set us on the right course as we look ahead to the months and years to come, specifically with identifying and clarifying who we are as a distinct local church, Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. So looking forward to seeing what God has in store for us over the course of our next two Lord's days. And with that having been said by way of preface, I do now want to invite you to turn with me in your copy of the Scripture to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. We're going to be going to a number of texts during our time together today. As I mentioned, we've been in several topical sermons over the past several weeks. This will also be a topical message as well. But these opening 12 verses in 1 Thessalonians 4, they're going to be especially relevant to much of the material that we'll be examining over the next several minutes. So as we start today, I figured that by reading 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 12, that really set our minds and our hearts in the appropriate place for where we will be heading in the time that we have remaining. So please follow along with me in your copy of the Scripture as we read together 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, reading from verse 1 to verse 12. Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Brethren, this is the word of the living God, and what a privilege we have now to consider what it means to be godly Christians residing in a Christ-exalting church under the authority of God's Word. May God help us as we transition into our study of the membership responsibilities that we have here at ERBC. Join me in prayer as we seek God's help to unpack these truths together. Heavenly Father, we do ask that we would have the humility to recognize that none of us are what we ought to be as followers of Jesus Christ, that all of us, Father, have plenty of room for growth as members of this local church, but even in spite of our endless shortcomings, Father, we do thank you for the grace, for the patience that you continue to model toward us on a daily basis. Lord, we pray that your steadfast, loving kindness to us would be all the motivation that we need to be shaped by these biblical truths that we will examine over the next several minutes as we continue forward in our ecclesiological series here at ERBC. Father, we pray for those who are here today that may be considering whether ERBC is the right place for them to formally join in the future, as we've prayed for them in weeks past. So also we do pray this morning at the outset of this message, Father, give them wisdom as they encounter our beliefs about what Scripture teaches about church membership and about the responsibilities that church members should have toward one another and ultimately towards you within the context of a local church. Would they be like-minded with these convictions if this would be the church you would have for them to join, just as our members are presently like-minded with these truths? And we do praise you, Father, for the unity that you've given this church regarding how we worship and how we function as fellow members in this congregation. Father, we also want to pray for those who may be gathered with us this morning that do not know you. Father, you can even use a series on ecclesiology to demonstrate their need for Christ, to showcase their estrangement from you, and that apart from you, apart from a saving relationship with you, they will experience eternal judgment in hell. You can even make those realities clear, Father, as we consider what your word has to say about the nature of the church and about the responsibilities that church members have with one another. So, Father, would you be found faithful to show us Christ this morning and to help us better understand how Christ would have his local churches to be structured and to function to the praise of his glory and to our joy and our eternal good through our union and communion with Him. We pray all of this, Father, to You in His name and for His sake. Amen. When we read a passage like the opening 12 verses of 1 Thessalonians 4, we're introduced to an underlying truth that runs contrary to how many local churches think in our day. Whether in the first century or in the 21st century, the greatest need for a local church is not more programs. The greatest need for a local church is not a more vibrant next generation ministry or more young families coming into the fold. The greatest need for a local church is not even the provision of more fellowship opportunities or more service opportunities that could occur inside and outside of these walls. No, brethren, until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the greatest need for every local church, according to God's inerrant, inspired, and infallible word, is for the membership of the local church to be characterized by lifestyles that are progressively growing in personal holiness. Personal holiness amongst the pastors and the deacons and the church members as a whole. That is the greatest need for local churches in every generation of church history. Despite living in the 19th century and despite ministering in a context that is on the other side of this world, J.C. Ryle had this to say about the necessity of modeling personal holiness as the people of God. For Ryle, Christians must be holy because this is the best way to do good to others. The believer's life will always be doing either good or harm to those who see them. They are a silent sermon which all can read. Ryle continues, "I believe that far more is done for Christ's kingdom by the holy living of believers than we are all aware of. There is a reality about such living which makes people feel and obliges them to think. It carries a weight and influence with it which nothing else can give. It makes Christianity beautiful. It draws men and women to consider it like a lighthouse from a distance. The day of judgment will prove that many besides husbands have been won over without words by the conduct of a holy life. You may talk to persons about the doctrines of the gospel, and few will listen, and still fewer understand. But your life is an argument that none can avoid. Oh, for the sake of others, if for no other reason, let us strive to be holy." End quote. My brethren, there will be a commensurate correlation between the holiness of our membership and our ability to glorify God through the ministry of ERBC, and our ability to edify one another as the members of ERBC, and our ability to reach those outside of ERBC with the full counsel of God's Word. So before we can even begin to think through how we ought to relate to one another as fellow members in this local church, we must first evaluate how our lives are to reflect the measures of personal holiness that Scripture calls us to emulate as the people of God. This also happens to be the overarching trajectory of how the ERBC Constitution depicts the biblical basis for church membership responsibilities. When reading through the contents of Article 4 and Letter E, I would suggest that there are at least six primary responsibilities that our church members are called to embrace, and we're called to embrace them not merely because they're found in our church constitution, but because they're ultimately rooted and grounded in the Scriptures. The first three responsibilities that we find in this portion of our constitution, they're specifically dealing with how church members have a responsibility to model a godly lifestyle. So the Constitution begins in this section with our responsibility as the members of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church to live a godly life. And then from there, the latter three responsibilities that we find in our Constitution in this section, they deal then, flowing out of our responsibility of living holy lives, they deal with how we as holy members should interact with one another in a God-glorifying manner. So there's a progression in our Constitution, just as we find in the Word of God. We are to pursue practical holiness as the overflow of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as an expression of our thankfulness for what He's done for us. That fuels our lives of holiness. And then as we pursue practical holiness in greater measures of sanctification, we then are better equipped to edify one another and encourage one another and to promote practical godliness in the lives of one another, to hold each other accountable with love and with graciousness. So as we strive to unpack the first half of how our Constitution portrays membership responsibilities here at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, may God give us much humility. May God give us a posture that is willing to be taught, that we would be willing to do whatever it takes to grow in this central aspect of the Christian life, namely, lives that are marked by personal holiness. So let's dive into our analysis of these membership responsibilities under this broader umbrella of being a people who are committed to lifestyles of personal holiness. The first church membership responsibility that we find in our Constitution, I believe we could summarize it in this manner: ERBC members should cultivate lifestyles of authentic godliness. That's the foundation of what it means to be a member of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. ERBC members should cultivate lifestyles of authentic godliness. If you are currently a member of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, then you are a born-again follower of Jesus Christ. Despite being spiritually dead and at enmity with God by nature, it pleased Him to set you apart to Himself from the rest of this unbelieving world at the moment of your conversion. And it pleased God to make you a vessel of mercy to the praise of His glorious grace throughout the age that is to come. And my brethren, fellow members of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, our identity in Christ is the foundation and it is the motivation for pursuing lifestyles of authentic godliness. It is because we are the recipients of so great a salvation that we should labor to be the people that God has called us to be as new creatures who are in Christ Jesus. But if that was not already wonderful enough to consider regarding our identity in Christ, my fellow members, then it's even more so wonderful and encouraging to contemplate that great helper that we've received to guide us along our spiritual journey. Praise be to God that He's not left us to ourselves in the fight against sin and in the toil that we encounter as we reside in a world that remains under the curse. By virtue of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, by virtue of His limitless power, that same power that we learned of in Sunday school, that raised Jesus from the dead, you and I, we now have the capacity to bear the fruit that only He can produce. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We have the ability to do that now, brethren. We now have the capacity, through the enabling power of God the Holy Spirit, we now have the capacity to glorify God for the remainder of our earthly lives. Do we really believe that? I was struck this morning. I can't tell you how many times I've read Ephesians 1. And to contemplate the same power that raised Jesus from the dead resides in us by virtue of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. How much that should change our perspective on how we view the world, how we fight sin, how we pursue deeper relationships with other believers, and ultimately, how we strive to cultivate a lifestyle that is authentically godly. As we read just a few moments ago from verses 7 and 8 of 1 Thessalonians 4, God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us His Holy Spirit. Because of our union with Christ and because of the gift of the Holy Spirit, we are now able to cultivate lifestyles of authentic godliness, and we are now expected to cultivate lifestyles of authentic godliness. What we do as individual believers, what we do as members of this local church, it should ultimately flow out of who God has made us to be in Christ. And it should ultimately flow out of that capacity that we now have, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. While it is certainly true that our lifestyles will never perfectly align with these realities, there should nevertheless be an alignment that is authentic, that is observable, that is progressively increasing as we undergo the process, that gradual journey of being sanctified, of being further conformed into the moral likeness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The ERBC Constitution recognizes the fundamental responsibility for church members to pursue practical godliness. Listen to what our Constitution states. Members are expected to walk worthily of the Lord, so that His name and word will not be blasphemed, but rather His excellencies be displayed through us, and that the church's good name not be damaged, but rather enhanced. Therefore, every member is expected to practice and cultivate godliness in all areas of life. That's the opening paragraph. This is the foundation of what it means to be a member at this church. And I would even say this should be the foundation of what it means to be a member of any local church. Because this is nothing more than biblical Christianity as practically manifested in the life of a believer. So if you're a member here of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, I want you to think about what the average week looks like in your household. A few minutes of self-reflection. Are you faithfully reading God's Word? You'll notice as you work through this section of the Constitution, there's several spiritual disciplines that are listed there that are means of cultivating authentic lifestyles of holiness, of godliness. Are you reading God's Word? That's a central means. Are you engaging in regular seasons of prayer? That's a foundational means of cultivating further conformity to the likeness of Christ. Are we striving, brethren, to keep a clear conscience through abstaining from what Scripture expressly forbids and through observing what Scripture positively commands? The reason why our Constitution places such an emphatic stress on how we live as Christians, it's not because our works contribute anything to our salvation. It's not because our lifestyle allows us to somehow merit something from the thrice holy God of heaven and earth. We're all acquainted with Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. Salvation is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Yet even so, why do we do these things? Why should we care about holiness? Why should we care about living with authentic godliness? Scripture's clear, brethren. Our lifestyle after conversion carries a great deal of significance in the sight of God and in the sight of our fellow man. How we live matters. When believers are committed to cultivating authentic lifestyles of godliness, they publicly display their gratitude for God for saving them from His wrath. They showcase to a watching world, I love God because of what He has done for me in Christ. He's worthy to be lived for. He's worthy of my wholehearted devotion. In Colossians 2, 5 through 7, the Apostle Paul, he makes this connection between authentic life of godliness and the public display of thanksgiving or gratitude for what God has done. He writes, I am rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught. And then notice this, abounding in it with thanksgiving. There's a connection between walking or living in accordance with our identity in Christ, with how Christ has instructed us to live through His Word, and then with that outward expression of thanksgiving for those precious realities. Yet we also learn from Scripture that when believers are committed to cultivating authentic lifestyles of godliness, they publicly encourage other believers to advance in their walk with the Lord. And this is especially the case within the context of a local church. Ephesians 4:29. Flip over just a few pages prior to this text in Colossians. Ephesians 4 and verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. If this is true of something that is spoken in the abstract, how much more would this be true in something that is lived out in a concrete and an observable way? If mere words have the power to sharpen fellow believers to this kind of extent, how much more so would they be sharpened by seeing God's work of grace in the mutual pursuit of holy living? The same can also be said in the way that we conduct ourselves before an unbelieving world. 1 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. As our brother read just a few moments ago, 1 Peter 3, in verses 15 to 16, the emphasis is at the end of verse 16, but it comes within the flow of an argument. Peter says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." And by the way, some of these people who would be asking these questions, tell me about this hope that is within you. These are people who would be willing to put Christians to death in the first century. These are people who were hostile to biblical Christianity. And Peter says, I want you to always be ready to give an answer, to give a reasoned account, an apologia, to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. I want you to do this. Don't always be ready to do that. I want you to do it with meekness, with fear, with gentleness, humility. That's how some other translations may put it. But then verse 16, having a good conscience, when they defame you, who's the they? The people that you're giving the answer to. When they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. That's Peter saying. He's saying, as followers of Jesus Christ, as members of a local church, you should live and witness in such a way that when an unbeliever brings a charge against you, it's utterly baseless. There's no grounds regarding their criticism of your conduct. They may disagree with your theology. They may disagree with your ethics. But they cannot call to account any observable, habitual wrongdoing in the way that you live. They would be put to shame by doing so if you would live an authentically godly life. That's what Peter's saying. Brethren, these are the biblical standards to which we have been called to live as members of Christ's Universal Church and as members of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. Before we do anything else in service to ERBC, perhaps the greatest way that we can impact this congregation is through cultivating lifestyles of authentic godliness, doing so by that gracious enablement that the Holy Spirit gives us. And you have the Holy Spirit, members of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. You are a follower of Jesus Christ. You have access to the means of grace. You have everything you need to cultivate greater measures of practical godliness. So the invitation is yours. The exposure, the access is yours. Partake of these means of grace. Go to the Lord in prayer. Feast on His Word. Gather with other believers. Model your life after faithful men and women of God, whether in our current context, this local church, or from generations past. If a holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God, as one great theologian once said, if a holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God, how much more can God utilize a holy congregation to carry out the work of His ministry? A holy congregation can be an awful weapon in the hand of God, if a holy minister could be. Authentic lives of godliness, the pursuit of personal holiness, that's the foundation of membership responsibilities at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. There's a second responsibility that I want to cover this morning. Second responsibility of church membership that pertains to one's personal lifestyle. And this responsibility closely follows the one we've just finished exploring together. ERBC members should exhibit an orderly household. ERBC members should exhibit an orderly household. When the Apostle Peter summons believers to be holy as God is holy in 1 Peter 1, 15-16, quoting from the book of Leviticus there, Old Testament and New Testament expectation, Peter is ultimately summoning these believers, and he's ultimately summoning us by extension, to model lifestyles that are fundamentally countercultural. Be holy as God is holy. Be fundamentally countercultural. Be fundamentally antithetical to how the trends of this world are going. This logically follows from the fundamental meaning of holiness and from the fundamental nature of the unbelieving world at large. Passages like 2 Corinthians 4:4 make it clear that the unbelieving world has been blinded by the god of this age, small g god, referring to Satan. Passages like James 4:4 make it clear, friendship with the world is enmity with God. If these truths clearly set forth like this, if we bring them together, it only makes sense for the people of God to be morally set apart from the trends of a wicked world. If the world at large is under the god of this age's blindness, they've been blinded by the god of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4. If James says friendship with the world system is to be enmity with God, if these things are true, it therefore follows to be set apart from those things. And of course, as many of you know, that's what the word holy fundamentally means. It's a being set apart, and particularly for believers, being set apart with moral character. Your character is morally set apart from something. What's it morally set apart from? It's morally set apart from the unbelieving world in which we live. There are many conceivable ways in which American Christians are called to think and live counterculturally. We could go many different directions here, but perhaps none are more obvious than in the arena of how the family is viewed in 2025. And our Constitution makes that point very clear for us. Aside from even touching on the more grievous issues like divorce or domestic abuse and a lot of other problems that you will run into if you examine how the family is portrayed and how the family functions throughout our country in such a time as this, there's millions of American households that don't have the egregious problems but have very systemic issues residing in them nonetheless. How many husbands and wives, for example, throughout the course of our country in which we live, 2025, how many husbands and wives merely tolerate one another, have very little intimacy in their marriage, whether physical or emotional? How many parents are disengaged from the lives of their children, knowing very little about their friend circles or about their daily activities that they engage with outside of the home? How many children in our land today are exposed to things at far too young of an age, either by parental negligence at best or by parental encouragement at worst? How many households are being catechized by their favorite social media influencer, by their favorite medium of entertainment, by the shows that they watch, by the literature that they read, by the songs that they listen to? Either in principle or in practice, how many families are there who have committed themselves to a lifestyle that says, let us eat, let us drink, let us be merry, for tomorrow we perish? We would expect for all of this to be manifested throughout the unbelieving culture in which we live, but brethren, this was my life growing up in a professing Christian household. We would expect this lifestyle pattern to be consistent with unbelievers given their spiritual condition, yet how many professing Christian families are there who can personally identify with that laundry list of problems that are dispersed throughout our land at the very best, tens or hundreds of thousands of households, perhaps millions of households. And those who claim the name of Christ for themselves. A married couple who professes faith in Christ but rarely or never engages in spiritual disciplines. A married couple who claims to be Christians but they rarely or never attend church functions. A husband who expresses a desire to lead a God-glorifying home but rarely or never leads the household in family worship. A wife who presents herself publicly as a woman of God but constantly nags and undermines the leadership of her husband, whether in public or in private. Parents who claim to desire for their children to walk with Christ, but they fail to regularly discipline their children, or they exercise minimal oversight over their daily lives. Yes, we should absolutely expect to see these characteristics in an unbelieving culture, but I fear that what I've just described is the norm throughout much of what identifies as American evangelicalism. Why do local churches look so much like the world? Why is there a lack of power in so many ministries in our day? Well, aside from blaming it all on the widespread prevalence of false converts in the churches, which is true to a large extent, aside from that possibility, I'm thoroughly convinced the lack of power in ministries in our American culture and the moral debauchery that you'll find unfolding in untold amounts of churches in our day, it stems from far too many believers trivializing the pursuit of holiness in their personal lives. And as believers downplay the responsibility to be holy as God is holy, there is a proliferation of spiritual disorderliness, either within the context of their own home or within the context of their local church. And this is the ensuing domino effect. This is why this impacts the church. If a believer has a disorderly spiritual life, it's only a matter of time before their household will be impacted. If a household is not managed with spiritual orderliness, it's only a matter of time before their relationships are impacted. And insofar a household has a formal relationship with a local assembly of believers, it's only a matter of time before that congregation will be impacted, either for better or for worse. The spiritual health of a local church will inevitably be connected with the spiritual orderliness of its households, which is a subset of whether the leaders of those households are cultivating lifestyles of authentic godliness. We're back to where we began now, are we not? If you're not cultivating an authentic lifestyle of personal godliness as the head of your household, men, or as the helpmate in your household, women, if your life is not authentically godly, growing in that capacity, not perfectly, we're all going to fall short of the glory of God. But if you're not committed to lives of personal holiness, do not be surprised when your children do not manifest that reality. Do not be surprised when your relationships do not come to manifest that reality. Do not be surprised when your local church begins to wane in its propensity to be marked by true holiness and true power. What does an orderly household look like at the practical level? Well, I want to share how our Constitution summarizes the collective teaching of Scripture. Many cross-references cited to put together this paragraph, but very, very practical, concrete. How do I have an orderly household? Consider this. Members are expected to obey the Bible's teachings with respect to family life and government. As the God-appointed head of a family, the husband must rule his household with gentleness, love, wisdom, and firmness. The wife must be subject to her husband in all things according to the rule of Scripture. Parents must nurture their children in the chastening and admonition of the Lord, setting a godly example before them, leading them in family worship, instructing them in the Scriptures, praying for them, and wisely, lovingly, and firmly disciplining them. And members must also honor their parents. End quote. Brethren, the reason why these responsibilities exist for the members of ERBC is because they are the most basic responsibilities that Scripture has entrusted to households who self-identify as Christian. Again, this is just basic biblical expectations for how Christians are to live in this world. And even for those who may not be members of ERBC, if you're here today and you profess faith in Christ, my challenge for you today, as it would be for all of our members, myself included, is to prayerfully evaluate whether the current season of your life reflects a pattern of the lifestyle trends I've just shared. Husbands, are you leading your household with gentleness, love, wisdom, and firmness? Ephesians 5:22-28. Colossians 3:19, 1 Peter 3:7. Many texts we could go to derive this principle. Do you lead your house well? Love, wisdom, gentleness, firmness. Wives, are you living in subjection to your husband's spiritual leadership in all things? Ephesians 5:22-24. Colossians 3:18. 1 Peter 3:1-6. A text that our brother read toward the beginning of our worship service. Parents, are you raising up your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord? Ephesians 6:4. Colossians 3:21. Children, are you honoring your parents through your obedience and submission to their God-ordained authority over you? Ephesians 6:1-3. Colossians 3:20. This isn't in my notes, but it just came to mind. Our Constitution mentioned government. Are you living a quiet, peaceable life in the eyes of your community? Are you in subjection to the ordinances of the land in which we live, insofar they do not cause you to commit sin? Romans 13, 1 Peter talks about these responsibilities that we have. Our personal life, it matters to God. And it matters because it impacts the health, not just of ourselves, but of our brethren in the context of the local church. And praise be to God, I have to emphasize this, because your conscience should be at least slightly pricked when you think through this list. I know mine was. Praise be to God for His grace to us. Because you and me will always have room for growth in these areas. If you're here today and you think, yep, check, 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 you need to repent of your pride. None of us are what we ought to be. There's always room for growth. There's always room for improvement. But praise be to God, nevertheless, that for the grace He's given to us, we can experience growth. And we will experience growth progressively as we attend to the means of grace, as we're sanctified throughout the course of our spiritual journey. May we never forget, again, if we're going to do any of these things, if you even do a modicum of these things, it's only because the Spirit of God has graciously enabled you to do any of this with genuine consistency. So God gets the glory for our growth in these aspects of life. I want to share with you, before we move on to our next heading, Luke chapter 11, verses 9 to 13. When I was at the Reformed Baptist Network General Assembly, we heard a very powerful exhortation from Pastor Jeff Smith. He's a pastor down in Coconut Creek, Florida. And he challenged primarily ministers, pastors, missionaries. He challenged us to make this text a prayer that we give on a regular basis. And I would say, as I thought about what I wanted to say for this message, I want to extend the challenge to us as an assembly of faith. Luke 11, verses 9 to 13. Make this your prayer every day. As you pursue personal holiness, as you desire to glorify God with what He's entrusted to you in your household, in your job, in your relationships, in this church context, make this your prayer, that your life would be directed and guided and overflowing with power from the Holy Spirit. Notice what Jesus says. I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be open. Now, don't fall victim to the trap of the health, wealth, and prosperity movement here, because the context explains exactly what we're asking for. Notice this, verse 11. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Those are rhetorical questions. Jesus knows the answer. Of course not. Verse 13, and this is the key. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Are we asking God regularly, fill me with your Spirit. I want to be influenced and directed and controlled by Him, and not by my emotions, not by the whims of the culture, not by lies. I want to be directed by the Spirit of truth in my thoughts and in my lifestyle. Fill me with your Spirit, that I might pray in accordance with your will and saturate my mind with the Scripture and repent of known sin and testify to the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ, that I might have a boldness not to keep my mouth shut when I have opportunities to share who He is and what He's done for me. Fill me with your Spirit, Lord God. May we pray that prayer. And may we trust He will answer it. He will answer it. Well, up to this point in our study, we've now surveyed two responsibilities that our church constitution applies to the lifestyle pattern of those who would be members of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. First, we've explored how ERBC members should cultivate lifestyles of authentic godliness. We've just finished examining how ERBC members should exhibit an orderly household, again, flowing directly out of the first responsibility. But now this third and final responsibility that pertains to the relationship between our personal holiness and how we conduct ourselves in our individual lives as believers, on the basis of Article 4 and Letter E, I would contend that a third important membership responsibility that we find not only in our Constitution but in the Word of God is that members of this church, ERBC members, should seek opportunity to witness for Christ. ERBC members should seek opportunities to witness for Christ. And again, this is at the personal level. We're talking about your personal, private comings and goings, your average, ordinary lifestyle pattern. The Constitution makes the following statement. Members are expected to pray and labor according to God-given ability and opportunity for the extension of God's kingdom, seeking to recognize and seize opportunities to witness to Christ by consistent Christian conduct and by verbal testimony. Now, I'm grateful for the balance that was reflected in the excerpt that we just read, because it can serve as a corrective to at least two common misconceptions about how believers should witness for Christ. There tends to be a wide spectrum where you can fall into one side of the extreme or the other when we think about this idea of what does it look like at a personal level to witness for Christ. I think our Constitution addresses some of those misconceptions that you would run into. For starters, number one, the ERBC Constitution addresses the misconception that witnessing for Christ is only for a select group of people. There's some who would say, witnessing for Christ, that's for those who are really gifted in that area. I'm just not very gifted in it. I don't think I'm going to actually witness. I'll pray and I'll support, but I don't know if I myself ought to witness. Well, I would submit to you that according to Scripture, every follower of Jesus Christ has a responsibility to both pray for the extension of God's kingdom, as our Constitution states, and to labor for the extension of God's kingdom. Let me show you how this is the case. Just a very brief argument to develop this. At the corporate level, the expectation for the spiritual leadership of a local church summarized in Titus 2:15. Flip over to Titus 2. Titus 2:15. Notice this. Paul's writing this to Titus. We'll get to this text eventually in our book study of Titus. But Titus 2:15, the Apostle Paul writes, he's writing to Titus, "Speak these things, Pastor Titus, speak these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." What are the "these things" that he's talking about? Well, according to the immediate context, read the whole chapter, Titus 2. What's he talking about? Verses 11 to 14. He explicitly describes the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's doing. He's outlining what the gospel is in verses 11 to 14. "Speak these things, Titus, pastor. Speak these things. Speak the gospel to your congregation." And then even before that, verses 1 to 10. What's verses 1 to 10 describing? It's describing the specifics of how fellow members ought to engage with one another and interact with one another within the context of his local church. "Titus, speak these things. I want you to instruct the people in your congregation of how they should interact with one another. And I want them to know the gospel." I want them to know the gospel, Paul says. Speak the gospel. Share the gospel with them. Okay, so at a church level, pastors are responsible for sharing the gospel, teaching the gospel to others. I want you to see that from a pastoral standpoint. But what about the members? What about the membership? Well, back to 1 Peter 3:15. We read that text just a few moments ago. Of course, our brother Chris read that text in our corporate scripture reading. 1 Peter 3:15. This isn't just addressed to pastors. I'll tell you who he's addressing. Peter identifies his audience in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. "To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied." So he's speaking to believers here. And he tells believers, Christians, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. That's for all believers. And the act of defending the hope that is within you, giving an answer for the hope that is within you, as soon as they ask you what you believe, what are you going to do? We're going to give them the substance of what you believe. And what is at the very foundation of what we believe, brethren, as Christians? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So contrary to those who would suggest that witnessing for Christ is only reserved for certain kinds of people, our Constitution recognizes the biblical expectation that every New Covenant believer should be seeking to recognize and seize opportunities to witness to Christ by consistent Christian conduct and by verbal testimony. Yes, witness through your holiness of living, but your holiness of living won't save anybody. It can lead them to the saving message of the gospel, but the substance of the gospel must be shared. Conduct and words are crucial, brethren, in our witnessing for Christ. That brings me now to a second misconception that's addressed by our Constitution. We're reminded that there's not a one-size-fits-all approach to witnessing on behalf of Christ. So one side of the spectrum, I'm not really gifted, I'm not going to witness, I'll pray, I'll encourage, but I'm not going to witness. The other side of the spectrum, or the pendulum here, is this. Everyone must witness like me. Everyone must witness in this way. This is what it means to faithfully witness for Christ. Well, the Constitution is clear. There's not a one-size-fits-all for how we witness for Christ. As a pastor of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, I'll give you a perfect example. As a pastor, the way that I go about fulfilling my God-ordained duty to witness for Christ, it's going to look a lot differently than a law enforcement official, or a businessman, or an engineer, or a healthcare provider, or a contractor, or a stay-at-home mom, or somebody who's retired. We should never allow ourselves to buy into the notion that we're somehow being unfaithful in witnessing for Christ if we don't fit into this certain template, this certain conception of what witnessing for Christ ought to look like. I want to encourage you here this morning. Don't allow yourself to think that the only way you can effectively witness for Christ is if you become a missionary or a pastor or a street evangelist. Scripture does not call you to do those things universally. Every Christian's not going to be a missionary or a pastor or a street evangelist. Ergo, you don't have to do those things to be a faithful witness for King Jesus. We pray for the lost. We evangelize the lost. But the way that we do these things, it will be directly shaped ordinarily by our God-given abilities and by the opportunities that arise within the providence of God. But we should have the attitude, nevertheless, regardless of our vocation, regardless of where God has us in His providence. Paul, Romans 1:16, he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." How could I be ashamed of something so powerful, so glorious, Paul says. We should not be ashamed of Christ and His gospel. Colossians 4:3, Paul, he prayed for opportunities to witness. He says, "Pray that God would open a door for me to speak the mystery of Christ." We should pray for opportunities as well. God, help me to have boldness to minister and to witness to my coworker. God, help me to have boldness to share Christ with my unbelieving loved ones. Lord God, help me to have a compassion for the lost, that I would pray for them, that I would share with them, that I would live in a way that points them to Jesus. God, give me the grace I need. And it comes back to that fundamental responsibility to be holy as the Lord is holy, to be set apart unto godliness in our external testimony and the words that we speak, which encapsulates even the way that we witness for Christ. So may God help us to advance in these responsibilities as members of ERBC. And praise be to God that we have a constitution that's saturated with Scripture. It's not the opinions of men. It's rooted and grounded in the Word of God. And the 56 members of this church have come together with a unity and a like-mindedness around these convictions. May we faithfully live them out as the members of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. And if you've been coming to ERBC for quite some time, perhaps you're wrestling with this becoming your church home. If that's the case, pray, ask the Lord, "Lord, would you make it clear to me? Is this who I am? Are these my convictions? Is this where you're directing me and my family? If so, come and prayerfully consider joining." What a privilege it would be to lock arms together formally for the advancement of the Great Commission, the worship of God in spirit and in truth. And then lastly, for unbelievers who may be here, or I'll say a third category, another category, guests who may be here, the first time you've ever been to ERBC, we're so grateful you're here. You came in the middle of a series, as I mentioned by way of introduction, that's geared primarily towards our members and regular attenders, but we hope you'll continue coming, that you might hear a verse-by-verse series and be fed from the Word of God and enjoy the fellowship and worship that we offer at ERBC. But transitioning now to those who come on a regular basis that aren't in Christ, whoever you are, whoever you may be, we know there's at least some who would fall into this category. Before you can even think about living a holy life, you need to recognize that apart from Christ, you can do none of this. Everything we've considered today, you cannot do in your own strength. And we are not saved by our holiness of living. We are not saved by the way that we conduct ourselves in this world. Nothing we do can enable sinners like us to be reconciled to a holy God. And yet God, being rich in mercy, because He so loved the world, He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to reconcile, or to make reconciliation possible, to make sinners like us have the ability, through faith in His once-for-all finished work alone, to be forgiven of our sins and to be reconciled to God, restored to a right relationship with God. And I would just appeal to any unbeliever here today. Come to Jesus Christ. Receive God's free gift of salvation through repentance of your sin and through faith alone. And then, by His grace, should you come to Christ, you can be enabled by the Spirit that indwells us believers to walk in greater conformity to what His Word instructs and to how the Holy Spirit would guide us in the walk of moral conformity to His character. Holiness, set apart from the world and set unto God, that you would live for Him and know Him and worship Him with your life. That would be our hope and prayer for any unbelievers who may be here today. But having said that, brethren, let us close with a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed to a time of fellowship. Let's pray. Father, we've seen over the course of this morning service that our church's greatest need, it begins at our personal and private lives, Lord. If we're going to flourish as a community of faith, Father, we first need to be at the individual level committed to lives that are marked by personal holiness. And Father, we pray that it would be genuine. We don't want to be those who put on a mask or look a certain way on Sundays or on Wednesdays or at other church-related functions. Father, we want it to just be who we are. We want to be an assembly of men and women who love You and cherish You and want to seek after You before anything else. Please help us, God. Forgive us for how far we fall short in these areas. Lord, would the motivation for personal holiness simply come out of our gratitude for what You've done for us? We thank You, Father, that You are so good to us, so patient with us, so kind to us. That motivates us, God, to serve You, or at least we pray that it would, to greater measures. Lord, we pray once again for those who are here who do not know You. Holiness is a foreign concept. Church membership, it's not even on their radar, perhaps. But nevertheless, Father, all of this is important for them to hear. And what's of even greater importance for them to hear and know, Father, is that apart from Christ, they cannot do anything we've covered today. And they will experience everlasting judgment if left in their sins at the moment of Christ's return or at the moment of their death. Father, please convict them of their sin. Convict them of their estrangement from You. Convict them of their need for forgiveness and draw them effectually to repentance and faith. Lord God, please save in our midst. Add to Christ's universal church through salvation, and that they might come to a solid Bible-preaching, Christ-exalting local church where they can experience in part the joyful communion with the saints that one day will be made perfect in the new heaven and the new earth. Lord, may we live with that day in view. Help us, O God, we pray. We ask for Your blessing on our fellowship as we depart after the service comes to a conclusion. And Father, we do pray as well that many would come back tonight, that we would come to Your Word and to the means of grace with a eagerness and with a happiness to be here, that it would be a joy to be in Your house with Your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.